Let's get our Bibles out and turn to the Gospel of John. We're back in our adventure through the book of John after concluding a series on Israel. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, 4 weeks, we did a series called Why Israel Matters. And I pray that you were blessed by that and will continue to be blessed by it. All of our teachings are available online as well, except for one of those, which we had some recording difficulties. But feel free to listen to those online as well. But our text this morning takes us back to John 14, where we left off over 4 weeks ago. But it contains some of the most comforting words in all of Scripture. And these were words of Jesus to his disciples, and they're going to speak directly to all of us. So if you're using your Pew Bible, you can follow along the red Bible in front of you, or you can feel free to use the screen behind me if that's more, if it's easier for you. But John 14, we're going to read the first 14 verses. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And that's the word of the Lord for us this morning. What's taught in this passage are a number of main themes. And I've listed six here behind me: trouble and anxiety, the desire to want a works-based system that can get us to God. There's claims of the exclusivity of the gospel, which are very clear. It says a lot about unbelief, particularly of Philip. And it talks about greater works. What are these greater works that are going to happen? And then finally, what does it mean to ask in his name? What is praying or asking in his name have to do with you as a believer? But the first one in our text, trouble and anxiety, is found right there in verse 1. Our scripture starts by saying, "Don't be troubled. Don't be afraid." There's a statistic from the Anxiety and Depression Association of America. And it's recorded here that more than 20% of American adults have taken one drug for conditions like anxiety and depression. And this is a study that was done in 2011. And it includes more than 1 in 4 were women. Quote, they say, "Anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the U.S., affecting 40 million adults in the United States ages 18 and older." It's higher now, over 18% of the U.S. population. Now, I realize that some of you are currently taking medication for anxiety or depression, and I'm not a doctor, and I recognize that there's complex reasons and factors that can affect our mental conditions. Of course, I would never recommend you go off of any of your medications without your doctor's consent, but at the same time, from this scripture, I would urge you to consider and think carefully about whether or not you have truly laid hold of the cure for a troubled heart that Jesus promises here in our text. Faith in the person of Jesus the Messiah and hope in the Messiah's promise will comfort your troubled heart. That's what he's teaching. Now you might think, well, that's just, it's too simple. Life is more complex than that. This is too simplistic. And it's impractical. It's out of touch with reality. But friends, remember, there was a time in the history of God's people when medications didn't exist for some of these anxiety disorders and depression. Yet, God's people were able to deal with it in a specific way. And I want us to see how they did it. Because these are the words of the Lord Jesus to troubled hearts, anxious hearts, depressed hearts. And either his words are true or they're not. And so I would ask you to consider, have you applied these words to your life? If you think they're too simple, or it doesn't speak truth. Jesus' comfort has been given to countless believers for thousands of years, to believers who suffered the most horrible types of persecutions than most of us have ever seen or heard about. So consider whether or not you've applied these truths to your heart as we study them. Now, back in chapter 13, here's what happened. Jesus is in the upper room. He's with the 11 disciples. Judas has left to betray him. The others didn't know who the betrayer was at that point, but they were troubled that it was going to be one of them. One of them were going to betray Jesus. The Lord had announced that he's going to be leaving them, that they can't follow him to where he's going. And these were men who had left their jobs, their families to follow Jesus in the hopes that he was the promised Messiah. They were ecstatic just a few days before when Jesus was riding into Jerusalem to the cheers of the crowds. But now, he was talking about his death, not about his messianic kingdom. And to top it off, he had just told Peter that before daybreak, you're going to deny me three times. And so these men were anxious. They were afraid. They were confused. They were troubled. And so the Lord's emphasis in all of this in John 14, and it's not only in our text here, but it's to comfort their troubled hearts, especially as they witnessed and were about to witness his brutal execution the next day. And if you apply these words to yourself, they're going to comfort your troubled heart. Now, I don't know about you, but usually when things go wrong in our lives, when things go wrong in my life, our first natural instinct is going to be to turn inward, to look at ourselves, to see what we did wrong, to see how we can fix it, to see what we need to do to prevent this from happening again. But if not checked, worry and fear can take our minds away from Christ. And Jesus gives specific instructions here to his disciples to turn the focus of their attention away from themselves and toward himself, saying, don't be discouraged. Don't be anxious. Don't despair. It's not hopeless. He's teaching them how to fight off discouragement. It says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in me. When we're discouraged, we ought to trust in God. Scripture is full of examples where this is the case. Look at Psalm 42, verse 11. The psalmist says, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And so he's teaching here, there's a way out of this turmoil, and it's hope in God. That's the solution. It's hope, trust in God. Another one, Psalm 73, 26. says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever." This is how men and women of God have dealt with troubled hearts in the past, and how they continue to today. And the scripture is teaching us here, if only looking at those two psalms, we can already see that we need to fight despair. We need to fight discouragement, the downcast spirit that we find ourselves living in at times. And it's going to involve a fight of faith. And the way we do it is by focusing on the future promises of God, by preaching truths to ourselves about God and his promised future. Did you see that in there? Look back at Psalm 42, verse 11. The psalmist is recognizing he's depressed, he's living in a state of somewhat despair, he's anxious, his heart is troubled, and what does he do? He preaches to himself. First he's talking to himself, and then he's preaching to himself. Preaches to his troubled soul. He scolds himself. He argues with himself. And his main argument is what? Hope in God. Hope in God in the future promises. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's a great British theologian and medical doctor, he wrote a great book called Spiritual Depression. I encourage you to read that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but he believes the issue of preaching truth to ourselves about God's future grace, he calls it, is all important in overcoming spiritual depression. And in his book, he writes this. He says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they started talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday, etc. Somebody's talking." He says, yourself is talking to you. And then he comments on Psalm 42. He says, in this man's treatment, we find the following. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" he asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. And so he stands up and says, "Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you." And so the battle against despair and depression we find is a battle that involves believing in the promises of God. And the belief in God's future promises comes by hearing the Word of God. And so preaching to ourselves the Word of God is at the heart of the battle. That's what the psalmists were doing. Preaching to themselves, recognizing that there's a self within in our human nature that wants to doubt God and focus inward on ourselves. And Jesus is saying that if you trust in God, then trust in me because I am God. At the root of discouragement and despair is really unbelief. And that's what Jesus is pointing us to. It's a lack of trust in the person and work of Jesus that leads us to be anxious about anything, because we think it can be outside of his control or ability to intervene. And when that happens, sin of unbelief, yes, that is a sin, unbelief is a sin, it manifests itself. Then we get discouraged and we look away from Christ. We look to ourselves, and if we keep doing that, we end up all worked up, irritable, anxious, depressed, discouraged. Both are symptoms of unbelief. And the scripture is telling us, identify that. Call the sin for what it is. Recognize it. Repent of it. Put your trust in Christ so that you would no longer have to live in despair. And Jesus says, where I'm going to prepare a place from you, for you. What's Jesus talking about? What's this place he's preparing for us? Jesus is using language straight out of the book of Deuteronomy. This is the God of Israel talking. In Deuteronomy 1, verse 32 to 33, and the context of this is Israel had been just taken to a place where they were promised they would go to the promised land. They'd been promised by God that he's going to prepare land for them, and he's going to take them to be with him. He had led them out of Egypt, led them by way through the wilderness, brought them to the border of the promised land, and what did they do? They didn't want to go in. Why? Because they were afraid. Look what it says. Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night and in the cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. So God went before them to prepare a place for them in the promised land. And so does Jesus. He goes, he prepares a place for us. He takes us there. He's made the right way for us to come to God, where we're fully forgiven, not under judgment, but promised eternal life and a place in his kingdom forever. The same thing God was doing for his people, Israel, going to prepare a place for them in the promised land, Jesus does for us because he's God. He came down in the flesh to make full atonement for your sins so that we could be guaranteed we have that place in eternity with the Father. What are we going to do? Do we want to go there? Yes. Are we afraid? Will that keep us from getting there? I don't know. Ask yourself. It could. If it prevents you from trusting in Christ, it's going to prevent you from entering that room, that place Jesus has prepared for you. And we should long for that day. The early church longed for that day when Jesus would come and take them to be with him. They would cry out, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come soon." Now look at verse 5. This is Thomas. He says, "Lord, we don't know the way you're going. We want to know the way. Show us the way." Thomas is wanting a works-based system to get to God. He wants a roadmap. He wants directions. He wants to see steps. How do I get there? And some of us can be like that. We want 7 steps to get to heaven, or 5 tips to fight discouragement. A teaching that tells us if you pray 5 times a day, if you tithe this much, if you do this many good works, you're guaranteed to get to heaven. A lot of us want that because it's easy. But not really. And it's not what Jesus does. Jesus doesn't give us steps at all. He gives us a person. He gives us himself. He says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that's where we see here in verse 6 an exclusive claim of the gospel. Jesus claims to be the only way to God. Do you see that? Notice Jesus doesn't say, "I'm the way to heaven and I can point you to it." But he says, "I am the way." Think of this mental picture. A missionary was hired, he hired a guide to take him across the vast desert. And when they arrived at the edge of the desert, the missionary saw before him trackless sands without a single footprint or road of any kind. And he asked his guide with a tone of surprise, "Where's the road?" The guide just glanced and looked at him and said, "I'm the road." Well, Jesus is the way to heaven. We must trust him to take us there. Anyone speak sign language or know American sign? I don't. Wendy, great, wonderful. The American Sign Language, if you were to translate the word trust, it's like this. Right, Wendy? It looks like pulling a rope or holding a staff, a shepherd's staff. And I love that. I saw it in a church once where a pastor was giving a sermon. I think it was on the Old Testament about entering the promised land. And it talked about trusting in God. This is the image. Trusting, holding on to. Jesus is saying, "Hold on to me during times of despair. Don't let go. Hope in me, trust in me, and in the future promises. This is going to give you rest for your souls." Don't let go. And so he reveals himself as the way, the direction we must go to find God, to get to God, to be in right relationship with God. But then he also says that he is the truth. He is the objective truth as a person. But he also teaches us what is real. He teaches us how the world came into existence, what we're doing here, what's wrong with man, why we're alienated from God, why we're alienated from one another, how we can get back into right relationship with God. He teaches us about our human nature, what's wrong with our heart, why doesn't it naturally want to please God, why are our hearts confused. And he helps us establish and tell us and define what is objective truth in this world. And he says, it's what I teach. And what I teach is the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Old and New Testament. There was a TEDx talk that featured a German medical student that I read about this past week who exclaimed that, quote, pedophilia is an unchangeable sexual orientation, just like heterosexuality. And the student who gave the talk at the University of Würzburg in Germany, this was in May, she said, quote, our perception of pedophilia has to change. And during her talk, she said that people need to recognize that it's a natural force. Anyone could be born this way, she told the audience, citing it as just an unchangeable orientation, just like, for example, heterosexuality. And that's what the world's teaching us. That what you feel like, who you feel you really are, may just in fact be who you are. But the Word of God tells us that our feelings aren't to be trusted, our emotions. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. The Word of God says from the very beginning, all of you were born with a genetic code, a DNA, that is sinful. We were all born the way we are. And the Scripture says it's not a good thing. That's why Jesus says in John 4, you must be born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God in the natural flesh. He says you must be born again. And Nicodemus responds, how? Can a man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? No. Anyone born in this world is born with the Adamic nature, which means we're born with a sinful nature that has been corrupted from the beginning. You can read about it in Genesis 3. And that's why God sent his son Jesus to suffer and to die for you so that you could receive the promise of being born again, given a new nature that can now resist the fleshly evil nature and turn to God. And Jesus is that objective source of truth who can speak to us directly, lovingly, boldly, truthfully. And that can be liberating and loving and offensive at the same time because it's the truth. Jesus also claimed, saying, I am the life. And notice he doesn't say, I can tell you how to have a life. Rather, he says, I am the life. In John 5:26, he said, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Jesus gives life to those he wishes, it says in John 5:21. But because of sin, the entire human race is under the curse of eternal death and separation from God. We can only have eternal life in Christ, which means knowing the only one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Now, his claims are exclusive, but his final statement here in John 14:6 cinches it, and he says, no one comes to the Father but through me. He's the only way to God. Peter underscored this when he talked to the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts 4:12. He said, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so Jesus claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. the only way to the Father. And this confronts us, especially in the world we live in today, which doesn't believe in absolute truth. But it teaches us that there is. There's an absolute truth in the spiritual realm. It says it's Jesus. He's the absolute truth. All other ways are wrong. It's that simple. Now, today, people don't have a problem if we say Jesus is a way to God, or that he's just a prophet, or he's a good moral teacher. If you personally believe in him and he helps you, well, then that's great. I'm for him. No one has a problem with saying those types of things. But the moment you say that other beliefs are false, that's when it becomes offensive. When you claim that Jesus is the exclusive way to God, that he's the only spiritual truth, so that all other beliefs are false, and that he alone can impart eternal life to you, you're going to be accused of being intolerant and arrogant. R.C. Sproul points out that the notion that all religions are valid is logically impossible. Because if all religions are valid, then Christianity is valid. But Jesus said that he's the only way to God, which eliminates all the other ways. So either he was right or he was wrong. And Sproul concludes, he says, if he's wrong, then Christianity has no validity at all. But if he was right, there is no other way. Now here's how Jesus' claim here in verse 6 can comfort you when you're troubled. Believe that Jesus is the way. This is going to bring comfort to you and to your heart, because it has given you access to our gracious Father in heaven. Direct access to God the Father and to his presence. You can bring all your troubles into the very presence of the living God who spoke the world into existence. Believing that Jesus is the life will comfort your heart, because entrusting in him is going to give you assurance of eternal life, but also escape from the second death. Jesus claims to deserve equal faith with God, and his claims are exclusive, that he is the only way to God. And in verse 8, we find a teaching about unbelief, Philip's unbelief. But Philip's unbelief is really about our unbelief. Philip said, show us the Father. And you can almost hear in the heart of Jesus here some disappointment. You can almost hear echoing in Jesus' mind, Philip, have you not been with me when I turned the water into wine at Cana? When I healed the official's son? When I did the healing by the pool of Siloam? Were you not there? I raised Lazarus from the dead. Did that mean nothing? So Philip's unbelief here characterizes some of our unbelief. You know, I really don't believe that if God were to work miraculously in the way that he did in the life of the disciples in the first century, that if you saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, that we would be any different. Maybe for a day, you'd believe it, but after time, probably start to doubt, oh, maybe he wasn't really dead. Maybe they just kind of agreed to do this as a show. Thoughts creep into your mind. There's always going to be an explanation, a rationalization that's going to lead us away from trusting in Christ. And Jesus is saying to Philip, have I not shown you that the Father is in me? If you've seen me, it's enough. And then what's this talk about the greater works? Look at verse 12. Finishing up here, in verse 12, Jesus talks about greater works. Well, in Matthew 11, verse 11, he says, no one is greater than John the Baptist. It says, of all the people born of women, John is the greatest. Yet Jesus said, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Ordinary Christians, he's teaching, are greater than John because of the same reason. Because John didn't have the opportunity to proclaim what we proclaim today. John could only look forward to it. We proclaim what is greater. Think of it that way. The finished work of Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, on the cross, the gospel. John didn't have that opportunity. Now, ultimately, Jesus is the one who does the greater works. Did you see that? He says, whatever you ask, I will do. Look at how that verse ends. He's not saying you're going to do greater works and whatever you ask, you're going to do. He says, you're going to do greater works, but it's really me who's going to do it anyways. So the difference in works that he's talking about here is the difference between Jesus' works on earth during his incarnation, which means his earthly ministry in the first century, and Jesus' works through you up until the present day. And we can do some pretty amazing things. I used to work for a ministry called Operation Christmas Child. And if you've, I know our church has participated in this in the past. They're little shoe boxes that you pack and you for children in developing countries. And sometimes people put Bibles in there and other toys and gifts. But those are taken, it's a Christian organization, and they're taken directly to the children. But one of the amazing things about how the system is set up is that no one gets one of those little shoe boxes without first hearing the gospel and having a chance to respond. And even after that, they're invited to take part in a 12-week discipleship program. I got to work in that ministry for a number of years, and I was in charge of the East Africa shoe boxes. And in 2015, we oversaw 700,000 shoe boxes in East Africa alone. And I think about that because it's an incredible gospel ministry. If you think about it, every single one of those boxes had a child's heart and a gospel opportunity attached to it. 700,000 in just 1 year alone in one region of the world. And you multiply that with all the regions of the world where that ministry is over the years, there are over 100 million shoe boxes to the present date since 1994. Incredible. The gospel opportunities we have today as a church, as God's people, using creative means to reach the world. And then finally, in verse 13, we learn a little bit about what it means to ask in his name. This isn't a formula that we add to the end of our prayers that are going to guarantee its result. Most of us say, in Jesus' name, at the end of our prayers, or in your name we pray, and that's fine. I do that. But mostly just by tradition or habit. But what's important is that we don't just attach that to the end of our prayers, thinking that it's going to guarantee us what we prayed for. That's not what it's teaching here. God is glorified in our prayers if those prayers are Christ-centered. So to ask in his name is a prayer that's consistent with his will, what he would pray for, what he desires for you. And many times it can be very opposite to what you're praying for, or something that you haven't even thought of. And that's the beauty of the life of prayer, is that if we don't have a disciplined prayer life, we can get really frustrated in our prayer life because we'll see God answering us in ways we didn't pray about and think he's not faithful. And so one of the amazing things about prayer is that when we pray, and the more often we pray and develop a habitual prayer life, the more God has a chance for us, for him to align our wills with his will, so that what we end up praying would be consistent with his will. That's what it means to pray in his name, with the authority of Jesus. It means Jesus would be praying these things for you. I've seen it happen a number of times in my life where I'm praying about something that I'm thinking is perfectly consistent with God's desire for me, and then through prayer, he changes and takes away that desire. And I thank the Lord. Prayer is a powerful weapon, but then also protection for us. We come into communication with God. That's what prayer is, communicating with him. We're making ourselves open and vulnerable and available to him to teach us and to redirect our wills so that they're consistent with his. And that takes time. And to finish here, the Messiah, Jesus here, tells us about a reservation we have in heaven. It says he goes to prepare a place for us, a room. In your older translations, you may have heard it called a mansion. It's not a mansion, it's a room, it's a dwelling place. And I assure you that place is much better than any mansion you've ever seen or heard about or imagined. The Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor has it ever even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And so the image is of a house where a father would add rooms to accommodate his grown children and their families so that they would all live together. And there's a number of comforting truths about this, and one is that heaven's a real place. It's not just an immaterial spiritual reality, it's a real physical place and state of being. And second, heaven is going to be like home. It's going to be like going home. It's not going to be like traveling to a foreign country where you don't know the language or the geography or people or customs. It's going to be like going to a familiar, comfortable place where you're welcomed by a father who loves you and by brothers and sisters who know you. And Jesus is right there now, and he's preparing a place for us. It doesn't mean he's working as a carpenter, building an extra add-on room for us. But it means that he's interceding for us. He's being our advocate. He's preserving and keeping us and guaranteeing us for that day when we will be with him for eternity. And it's always comforting to know when you travel that you've got a confirmed reservation when you arrive. And Jesus promises that if you believe in him, your reservation is guaranteed in heaven. But the certainty of Christ's return, his bodily return, also means a terror for those who reject him. It says in Revelation 19:15 that he will come to tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. But his return means comfort for all that believe in him, because we will always be with the Lord. And Paul concludes his discussion on Christ's return by saying in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. The promises of God, the future promises of God, just like the psalmist, we're looking forward and trusting in. And Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. It means that we can do something about our troubled hearts. Did you realize that? He's telling us to do something, to take an action. It's a command. It's indicating we have volitional control over our emotions. We don't have to be victimized by our feelings. We can do something to deal with anxiety and a troubled heart. And he tells us, he says, believe in Jesus as God and hope in his promise of heaven. And since Jesus was troubled on our behalf, it says in John 14:21, which we'll get to next week, we don't have to be troubled by life's problems. His soul was troubled so that ours could have peace. God is on our side. We're not at war with him anymore. So the next time you're troubled and anxious, before you do what the world does to calm your soul, do something radical. Do what Jesus says. Believe in God. Believe also in me, in Jesus, the Messiah. Faith in his person and in his promise will comfort your troubled heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the sweet words, comforting words for our troubled souls, Lord. Father, you know how desperately deceitful our hearts and minds can be, living this side of eternity, living this side of a creation that's been corrupted by sin. Father, we long for that day when all of us will be made new. Our entire being, our thoughts, our attitudes, our emotions will be perfected and directly oriented towards you, worshiping you in purity. But until that day, Lord, when you return, we will trust in your word and in your promises, just like faithful men and women did of old and are continuing to do today. So, Father, I pray that the promise of the gospel, the promise of the future hope of your return, and life eternal with you in heaven would calm our troubled hearts, would cause us to reflect and guard our minds when they stray away from you and look at our own circumstances. And I pray that we would release those things to you, Lord. You've commanded us to do that, to not to be anxious, but to cast our burdens upon you because you care for us. And that when we do that, we will find rest for our souls. So, Father, I pray that all of us would have been encouraged to draw near to you this morning as you draw near to us, so that we can live faithfully and peacefully in this life, waiting for your return. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.